And it's good to be reminded of the character of our God. If you have your Bibles there tonight, turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, we recently completed our Sunday evening series on the King James Bible, and I'm prayerfully working towards a new Sunday evening series, praying and thinking towards a new Sunday evening series. But in the meantime, I thought we could just study another psalm. We've been taking these opportunities as they present themselves on some Sunday nights to study a psalm, and finding in them tremendous instruction and blessing for the Christian life. It's the hymn book of heaven, heaven's hymn book, the Psalms. And it's amazing, isn't it? All the truth that is found in this wonderful book. So Psalm 17, and it's entitled A Prayer of David. You should have a worksheet too. Has everyone got one of those? Raise your hand if you need one. Okay, my wife over there, a couple over this side of the church. Anyone else need a worksheet to fill in? All right, let's read it responsibly, shall we? That'll help my voice, and we'll keep you tuned in as well. So I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll go through the psalm in that manner. Okay, reads, A Prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Our theme tonight is the prayer, or a prayer for protection. A prayer for protection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight, that it is eternal, that it is infinite, Lord, in its teaching. And how can finite lips even begin to explain the riches of your word? And yet we know, Lord, that you have ordained preaching as the vehicle for the communication of your truth to the local church. We thank you that it's your chosen way and it's your chosen method, Father, and we pray now that even in the simple reading of the scripture together tonight, that we might be instructed and helped by your Holy Spirit. We pray that each of these psalms, the truth of each of these psalms, would be woven into the fabric of our hearts and our lives. May, Lord, our hearts be filled with these tunes, as it were, these wonderful truths, and tuneful truths. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be blessed tonight, that you'd meet every need, give strength to the speaker, and receptivity to the hearer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that David is the author of this psalm. It says there, A Prayer of David. And this is the first psalm that is called a prayer in the book of Psalms. In fact, there are four other psalms that have the word prayer in their titles. Psalm 86 and Psalm 142 are also called prayers of David. Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, and Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted. And so it's interesting to note that this is specifically referred to as a prayer of David. So it is a prayer to be sung to the Lord. And as you think about it, David was a man after God's own heart. And David clearly was a man of prayer. To be a man after God's own heart means to be a man or a woman of prayer. Now, no occasion is given. Sometimes the psalm will give us the setting for the writing of the psalm, but no specifics are given here. But there are multiple periods of danger in David's life that could qualify as being the backdrop to this psalm. In fact, it's interesting to me, just as we've studied the psalms so far, how much this is a reoccurring theme, at least in these early psalms, these cries to the Lord for protection, these cries to the Lord for victory, these cries to the Lord for deliverance from the enemy. And when you have repeated themes in the Word of God, that is not by accident. It's obviously supposed to be a major part of our prayers to the Lord, that for spiritual victory. Prayer is a major part of our weaponry in the spiritual warfare and the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. So the theme here is that David is crying out to the Lord for vindication and protection from his enemies. So one writer, Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "The smell of the furnace is upon the present psalm." The smell of the furnace. But there is evidence in the last verse that he who wrote it came unharmed out of the flame. We have in the present plaintive song an appeal to heaven from the persecutions of earth. That's the theme. An appeal to heaven from the persecutions of earth. And he says a spiritual eye may see Jesus here. I think the heater might have dropped off. Can just make sure it's on, please, because if the warm air will stop me from coughing. So, all right. And help you too. So we certainly see Christ in this psalm. We see him as the only one who can really say, "Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." And so we see Christ in all the scriptures, but we see him everywhere in the psalms, and certainly here we can see Christ. So we want to look at this petition of David, this prayer for protection, this pleading with God for protection from the enemy. And I'm going to, it's kind of hard in one sense, actually, as I study this psalm, to work out just how to divide it up. Because really it's one petition, it's a prayer. So it's all kind of linked together. Sometimes you get a very clear paragraph division in the psalms or in other parts of the scriptures. But here we've just got this complete petition from David to the Lord. But I think we could just divide it into five parts to help us to study tonight. And I put it in the form of a prayer here. David prays. Number one, if you're writing notes there, "Lord, acquit me." Verse 1 to 4. "Lord, acquit me. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." What we see here is David is pleading his integrity before the high court of heaven. And as you read through the psalm, you can see David is in a battle situation. And so he's crying out to God for justice in his situation. Look at the intercession of the plea here in verse 1 and 2. It's fervency. It's fervency. We see the passion and the heart of David in this prayer. "Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer." So see how David calls upon his God to give consideration to his prayer in three ways. Hear, attend, give ear. Now, this is not a prayer of doubt, because later on David will express in the psalm assurance that God does hear prayer. But it simply is expressing David's earnestness in prayer and his passion in prayer. And certainly we need to be earnest in our prayers, and it strikes a note of urgency as well. And then David, we see the fervency of it and the focus. David's focus here in verse 2 is that God would give a divine ruling on his situation. Let my sentence, the word is judgment there, come forth from thy presence. So David is asking God to issue a divine ruling on his case. A divine ruling on his situation. "Lord, I want your sentence on this situation. I want your judgment out of your presence there. Let your eyes behold the things that are equal." Okay, and the word equal there refers to what is right, fitting, or appropriate. So we can see the language of the courtroom here in verses 1 and 2. Hear the right. The word means righteous. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. And so David is pleading with God to vindicate him, to acquit him in the battle he finds himself in. Then we notice the integrity behind the plea. And David, we find that David was on praying ground because of his blameless life. Now, I don't believe that David here is claiming to be sinless. He's not claiming sinless perfection. But the context here is the battles he was facing. And in this battle he was facing, he was innocent. He was on the right side of the battle. And so he's pleading his integrity before God. It's not possible for us to have a sinless life until we get to heaven, but it is possible to have a blameless life, and there's a difference. And that's what we see in David here, a blameless life. And it is a reminder that there are battles we face in the Christian life where it is possible for you to be on the right side of that battle and to plead with God accordingly, not arrogantly, not full of self-pride, but pleading with the Lord on the basis of the reality of the situation. You're standing on the right side of the battle, and you can plead, therefore, your integrity before God. And David makes it clear that his life was characterized by a number of things. If you're taking notes there, number one, guilelessness. In verse 1, he refers to the fact that his prayer did not go out of feigned lips. That word feigned means pretended, deceitful, counterfeit, or hypocritical. It means that David was speaking the truth in his situation. Spurgeon writes, "Lips of deceit are detestable to a man and much more to God. In intercourse so hallowed as that of prayer, hypocrisy, even in the remotest degree, is as fatal as it is foolish. Hypocritical piety is a double iniquity. He that would fain and flatter had better try his craft with a fool like himself. For to deceive the all-seeing one is as impossible as to take the moon in a net or to lead the sun into a snare. He who would deceive God is himself already most grossly deceived." And I was thinking about this. You know, it's possible for us to pray fake prayers to the Lord, or to pray in a hypocritical fashion where we're speaking to God and saying the right things, but there's no reality in our lives. But David could say, "No, Lord, what I'm speaking to you is the truth. What's coming out of my mouth here is not from feigned lips. There's no hypocrisy. There's no deceit in what I'm saying." So guilelessness. Number two, blamelessness. We've talked about that, but let's look at it a bit further. We see David's life, blameless life, demonstrated here in verse 3. "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." We see God's proving of David's life here in the first part of the verse. God knew everything about David, and there are three verbs that are used to express just how thoroughly God knew David: proved, visited, and tried. It's the language of testing and examination. "Thou hast proved mine heart." So God knew the inner thoughts of David. You know, God knows our inner thoughts. You know, God knows what you're thinking right now in church. David could say that, "Thou hast proved mine heart." But here, David, again, there's this blamelessness before God. "Thou hast visited me in the night." God knew every part of David's life, seen and unseen. "Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." So here David is very confident of his innocence in the context of the situation before God. Again, I don't believe that David is claiming to be perfect or sinless, but in the context of the battle, he knows that he is innocent. He knows that he's on the right side of the battle, and that his heart is blameless before God in this matter. Now, I think we do see a hint of Christ in this verse. I think that the only one who can say this in its fullest meaning, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the all-perfect, sinless one. So David's life is characterized by guilelessness, by blamelessness, and then by faithfulness. He continues his testimony in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So David had maintained a life of separation from the paths of evil men, the paths of the destroyer. The word destroyer here means violent. So David had kept himself separated from the company of violent, destructive men. Did you know you need to do that? There are certain individuals that you should not be around in your life. There are certain people that should not be your friends. They are destructive people. That's what the word means here. It's a violent person, a destructive person. And of course, when we read the word destroyer, we can't but think of the ultimate destroyer himself, Satan. He is the ultimate destroyer, the murderer of men. He's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. And his paths of dark depravity are not the place for the born-again, blood-washed child of God. And so David is again pleading his integrity before God that he maintained a life of separation. He kept out of the ways of the wicked, the paths of the destroyer. You say, well, David, how did you do that? What was it that kept you from straying into the wrong paths? That's a big danger in the Christian life, isn't it? You think of your life as far as a pilgrim, and there's the right path, the paths of truth, but then there are the ways of wickedness that can draw us away from the Lord. And David said, I've kept away from the company, I've kept away from the paths of violent, wicked men here. But you say, how? Well, look at the first part of the verse. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. What was it that preserved David? The words of God's lips. It was by the word of God, it was by the word from the lips of God that David was able to stay away from the paths of violent, evil, wicked men. You know, the word of God is a powerful protector in our lives, isn't it? If you take the word of God seriously, it will help keep you out of the ways of wickedness, and it will help keep you out of the company of wicked men who are going to have a destructive effect on your life. It will keep you out of those snares of Satan, who is the ultimate destroyer. I like how Spurgeon puts it. He says, he had kept the highway of Scripture. That's good, isn't it? And not chosen the bypaths of malice. He says, that heavenly book, referring to the Bible, which lies neglected on many a shelf, is the only guide for those who would avoid the enticing and entangling mazes of sin. And it is the best means of preserving the youthful pilgrim from ever treading those dangerous ways. You want to stay out of the wrong path? The words of his lips. Let the word of God influence your life and guide your life and protect your life. It'll keep you out of the paths of the destroyer. You've probably heard this statement before, but it's a good one. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So David prays, Lord, acquit me. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. He's asking the high court of heaven to issue a sentence, a judgment on his situation. He is sure that his cause is just before God. Then, number two, he prays, Lord, uphold me. Lord, uphold me. I love these verses here. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Do you ever feel the need of being upheld by the Lord? We are so prone to wander. We are so prone to slip in the Christian life. And this is a wise prayer to pray. Lord, I need you to hold up my goings. The word goings has the idea of steps. In thy paths. You say, well, hang on a second. Is it possible to slip in God's paths? Well, the problem is not God's paths. The problem is our sinful feet. And it's possible in the Christian life, yes, to stumble or to dishonor the Lord, even as we're seeking to walk his paths. It happens. Christians can it's so easy for us to stray or to do something that would dishonor the Lord. And so David was conscious, and he has the paths in his mind. He just talked about the paths of the destroyer in the previous verse. And he says, Lord, I'm trying to walk in your paths, but Lord, I need you to uphold me. I need your strengthening. I need your empowering to hold me up, to keep me erect in the paths of God. That's what the word means. To hold up means to sustain, to maintain, or to hold in an erect position. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We need that ministry of the Lord in our lives to uphold us in his paths, to preserve us, to strengthen us. So that's the focus of the petition. Uphold my goings. The focus there. Verse 5. The faith. Look at verse 6. We have this great statement of faith. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. So there's this great statement of faith here by the psalmist in verse 6. And faith is what has stirred this prayer up in his heart. It's faith in his heart that has given him the confidence to seek God and to believe that God will hear and answer. And he says, Lord, I want you to incline your ear. It means listen very closely, Lord. I need you to, again, it just shows the passion of David's heart and the urgency. Danger lurked on every side for David. And so he was pleading with the Lord to consider his situation. So uphold me in my goings, then it'll be there. Uphold me by your grace. Verse 7. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which trust in thee from those that rise up against them. David is asking here for God to display his loving kindness. Show thy marvellous loving kindness. Now this word marvellous is quite marvellous. It means separate. Means separate. It means set apart, different. And that's a fitting description of God's loving kindness. There's nothing like it in all the universe. True? I mean, God's loving kindness is distinct. It's different. It's distinguished. It stands apart from anything else in the universe. Man's loving kindness can't come anywhere near to this. It's God's marvelous loving kindness. It's so amazing. It's so wonderful. It's like nothing else in the whole universe. Aren't you thankful if you're saved that you've the loving kindness of God touched your life? And there's nothing like it, is there? The kindness of God and the love of God in your life. And that word loving kindness is the Hebrew word that's often translated, as I looked through, mercy, kindness, loving kindness. So it's talking about the mercy of God, the kindness of God, we could say using New Testament language, the grace of God. And so he's conscious of his need of God's grace in his life. So he says, uphold me in my goings. Uphold me by your grace. I need you to demonstrate your loving kindness. I need your mercy in this situation to strengthen me and to help me. We need God's grace, don't we, to live the Christian life? Third, number three, David prays, Lord, protect me. Lord, protect me, verse 8 through 12. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. Well, that doesn't sound very good. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set our eyes by bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Lord, protect me. Look at the pictures of the Lord's protection here in verse 8. David employs two beautiful pictures in his plea for protection. And he says, keep me and hide me. Keep me as the apple of the eye and hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The word keep here means to hedge about and to guard. So David is asking for the Lord's protection against his enemies. Keep me it's a simile, as the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye refers to what? The pupil. Now, you think about it, the eye is probably one of the most sensitive organs in the whole body. It's amazing, isn't it, actually, how quickly the eye, how God's designed our reflexes to where our eyes can shut in just a fraction of a second if a flying projectile comes in your direction. It's amazing how more often than not the eye will close before that projectile hits your eye. So God has created these reflexes and God has protected the eye, but the pupil's the very center of that tenderness. Okay? You get to know each as you look into each other's eyes. The pupil becomes, you see it going, you know, anyway. Sorry. But the pupil is the apple of the eye. So the very center of tenderness there. And so we get the picture. David is asking God to zealously protect him just as we would guard our eyes. Understand? And we know that Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's called that in the Bible, so it shows how sensitive God is towards our treatment of Israel and how precious Israel is. But here David is pleading that he would be, as it were, the apple of God's eye. And so it's reassuring for us that this is the heart of our God towards us, just like you would very carefully, just like you carefully guard the tenderness of your eye there, so God protects those who trust in him. So keep me as the apple of the eye. Then hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Here's the second picture, and the picture is of a bird, a mother bird, who shelters her chicks under her wings. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Have you ever seen that? I've seen it. We've got little quails at home, and sometimes they have babies, and the tiny little baby quails are very, very cute. And you come over to the cage, and they run to the mother, and the mother puts the wings out, and they just all tuck under, disappear, and she just sits on them like that. Okay, it's a beautiful picture of the heart of that bird, really, the motherly instincts to protect, okay, and to keep those little ones warm and safe. The story was told, I remember hearing this in Sunday school growing up, of a fire that went through this farm. And this particular hen had chicks, and she called those chickens under her wings, and the farmer didn't have time to rescue her, and the fire went through. And after the fire, as the farmer was walking through, he saw this charred carcass of the mother hen and just kicked it with his boot. And underneath, all the baby chicks were still alive. The mother had given her life there, protected them under her wings, and the fire had gone over the top and those little chicks' lives were saved. And so we see that in nature. And David takes that picture and says, Lord, I need you to shelter me. Do you ever feel the need for shelter? Isn't it wonderful to be able to shelter under our Heavenly Father? Under his wings, I'm safely abiding, the hymn says, to find a place of refuge there. And in times of battle, that's when you really need that comforting presence of the Lord, don't you? The protecting presence of God over you. And we sang Psalm 91 this morning, but Psalm 91:4 says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So we have the pictures of the Lord's protection. Then we have the portrayal of the psalmist's enemies. He now gives a detailed description of the enemy he is facing. He gives a detailed description of the enemy that he desires protection from, to add weight and urgency to his plea. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And now he describes the wicked that he's facing, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat, etc. So let's look at the description of the enemy. We see their character here. Number one, they oppress cruelly. They oppress cruelly. The idea in the word oppress here is of being wasted, desolated or destroyed as a city or country is by the ravages of war, says Barnes. So we see there they are oppressive people. Do you know there are people like that in the world who oppress others, abuse others, oppress others? Of course, we can see in all of this a character description of the ultimate enemy, the devil, but Satan has his people in this world who are oppressors of others. Happens all the time. And prayer is needed against such people. They oppress cruelly. Number two, they surround sinisterly. Verse 9. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. The word compass there means to surround or to encircle, to encompass. And so you get the picture there. David feels surrounded by the enemy. And he further calls them deadly enemies. For David, his actual life was under threat, and of course that can happen in this life too. But of course the higher application is that the devil actively seeks to destroy our Christian lives and testimony, doesn't he? So you can see the picture here. David is facing this kind of enemy, an oppressive enemy, an enemy that's seeking to surround him. Three, they live indulgently. They are enclosed in their own fat. Speaks of a self-indulgent kind of person. and probably also points to their indifference to the needs of others. They're self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, lustful people. Four, they speak proudly with their with their mouth, they speak proudly. So we're seeing this character description of the enemy that David faces. Their position of advantage in this life gives them a sense of entitlement. They're probably wealthy people and you flaunting their wealth. They enclose in their own fat. That kind of phrase in the Bible tends to indicate abundance. But here it is men who are wicked, men who are self-indulged, men who are full of pride and arrogance there and express that pride and arrogance in their words. Number five, they stalk predatorily. They stalk predatorily. Verse 11 and 12. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. You see how David describes the enemy here in predatory terms. They have now compassed us in our steps. The picture here is of a wild beast who stalks the path of its victim looking for an opportunity to pounce. He says they've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. So this predatory aspect, this predatory nature of the enemy is described in four ways. They've compassed us in our steps. They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. A startling kind of description here. It shows that their eyes are very focused on the destruction of the object there, of the person that they're going after. And Barnes explains here, as those do who are intent on anything, as the lion does that is seeking its prey, they look keenly and directly at the object. They did not allow their eyes to wander. They are not indifferent to the object of their pursuit. So their eyes bow down to the earth. It shows that they're focused in on David trying to destroy his life. You know, there are people like that who obsess about destroying someone else. Obsess about oppressing someone else, and they're focused like a laser on pursuing them, of being a predator. But we need to pray God will keep this church from predators. I know we can see the devil here, but let's not forget we can see evil men here as well. That there are people like this in the earth. There are people like this in our city who are focused on fulfilling their vile and evil and wicked ideas. Most Saturday nights I'm here for prayer, and I usually go and just kneel and pray in the crèche, pray for the workers. But most times when I go in there, I pray for all those little ones that God will protect them from predators. That God will protect our church from predators, men like this, who have evil desires and evil plans, who focus in on their prey like a lion would on a helpless lamb. Had one man come here and spoke to one of our young ladies about wanting to give her hugs. He said, "What did you do?" I rang him and said, "If you ever step foot on this property again, I will call the police." Oh, that wasn't very gracious. No, I believe in being gracious to the little ones. I believe in being gracious to those who are vulnerable. And there are certain people who are like that. In fact, Jesus said, if an adult is a stumbling block to a little child, it would be better for that child, for that individual to have a millstone about his neck and be cast in the depths of the sea. Pretty serious language. You're gonna be a stumbling block to a little one coming to Christ. That's extremely evil. You're gonna be a predator and an abuser and stop someone from coming to Christ. That's extremely evil. And if you're in that category, and I trust no one is there tonight, we're gonna pray that the Lord exposes you so we can kick you out good and proper. But I don't think that's the crowd here tonight, I trust. But you never know. And so they've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. You know, some people are like that. They're obsessive manipulators. And they focus in. And it's not just children. Sometimes it happens in relationships. But here we see David is praying that God will... You can see why David's asking for God to protect him like a mother hen from people like this who are looking for an opportunity to destroy David and... Certainly we can see the devil there, can't we? Isn't the devil looking? He's looking for an opportunity to destroy us, just like a hungry lion looking for its victim. Satan is looking for an opportunity to tear us apart and destroy us. Verse 12, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. It's not a very nice picture, is it? Like a lion that is greedy of its prey. Have you ever seen footage of a lion and it's stalking its prey? Something sends shivers down you. It's scary. Or a young lion lurking in secret places. It's quite a graphic picture, isn't it? You get nightmares tonight. But the reference to the lion here certainly makes us think about 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking not what he may devour, but whom he may devour. That's to Christians. Now, that doesn't mean we should live our lives panicked about the devil. The Bible doesn't say be full of fear and panic. It just says be sober, be vigilant. Now, if you heard that a lion had escaped from the zoo and was roaming in your neighbourhood, do you think you would be a little bit alert if you went out for a walk? How many of you would not go out for a walk? Okay, all right. You would be, wouldn't you? Because, hey, there's a lion on the loose in my neighbourhood. You know, but some Christians, they go through life and the lion, the devil, who's constantly on the prowl, they live as if he doesn't exist. They live carelessly and flippantly and foolishly as if the devil does not exist. But the Bible exhorts us to be sober and to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, does walk around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You say, how do we defeat him? Well, like David, we need to pray for God's protection from the devil. So this description is true of the evil one, Satan, and of evil men. There are wicked people in this world who reflect the predatory behaviour of their master, the devil. And we need protection from such individuals. You say, is that scriptural? We'll read 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where Paul asks for prayer that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. You know, we need protection from certain people who are simply unreasonable. Have you ever dealt with someone who's unreasonable? You can't talk sense with them. But it's more than just that. They're wicked. So, Lord, protect me. That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Number 4, Lord, defend me. And this is kind of related to the previous point, but for the sake of an outline. Verse 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wickedness, from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of this world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Lord, defend me. Praise David, praise you for the defeat of the enemy. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Now, I found this word disappoint interesting to study. It means to go beforehand, to anticipate. And I found this very encouraging because there's a prayer I've prayed a lot since pastoring. And it's this, Lord, you know exactly what the devil's planning. Lord, would you go before and foil his plans before he can put them into action? And I felt that that was a biblical prayer to pray, but this week I realised it is a biblical prayer to pray, because David is asking God to go ahead of the enemy, to disappoint him. The word means to proceed, to anticipate. That's exactly what David's praying here, is that God will not allow the enemy to put his plans into action. You know, sometimes we forget about that aspect of prayer. We pray when we're in the battle. But it's a good thing as Christians to pray that God will not allow Satan's plans to be put into motion. Are you listening? Pray that for your family. Pray that for your church. Lord, whatever Satan has planned, whatever his next move is for our church, bring it to naught. Whatever his next scheme is to try and divide us as a body of here, don't allow that to happen, Lord. Whatever Satan is planning for our children, whatever schemes he is coming up with to try and bring destruction to our lives, Lord, disappoint him. Don't allow him to do that, Lord. Oh, that's a powerful prayer. That's a wonderful thing when the devil gets disappointed. His plans don't turn out. His plans are brought to naught by the power of God. And you say, how? Through prayer. I've seen God answer prayer, these kinds of prayers, where Satan has clearly tried to get a foothold into the church, or Satan has clearly tried to accomplish something, and yet through prayer, he has been disappointed. Well, that's a powerful, powerful prayer to pray. Cast him down. That's the picture of a conqueror, isn't it? Cast him down. And Satan was cast down at the cross, wasn't he? He was defeated. We look forward to that future day when he will be cast down into the lake of fire to rise no more. The foot of our glorious Lord on Satan, as it were. So he prays. Defeat the enemy. We need to pray that for the Lord to defeat the enemy, then deliver from the enemy. The psalmist renews his plea here for deliverance from the enemy and further describes them here. So we had that previous description where the enemy is described in terms of predatory beasts, but now he describes them further in verse 14, back to verse 13, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, how many of you are confused by the phrase, from the wicked which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord? Do you find that confusing? Well, let's just talk about that for a moment. I believe that he's describing them here, number one, as finite men. What it shows is that the wicked are ultimately under the control of God. Okay? The wicked, he refers to them here as thy sword. So it's actually an acknowledgement. We do see the sovereignty of God in the Bible. Don't get frightened by that. We don't have to go to the Calvinistic extremes. But very clearly, David is looking here at the fact that the wicked can be an instrument in the hand of God, thy sword. And of course, in the context of the prayer, David is saying, Lord, you're in control. And I believe you can deliver me because ultimately, God, they're in your hand. Okay, understand? So he says, deliver me from the wicked, which is thy sword. And we can see even in the Bible that God sometimes does use even wicked men to accomplish his purposes. Doesn't mean he condones their wickedness, but God used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of chastisement against Israel to bring them to, you know, and so on. And so, but the context here is obviously David's praying for deliverance from the enemy, and he's acknowledging God's sovereignty over them. The wicked which are thy sword, from men which are thy hand. Just as someone can move their hand, so God can move the wicked. As one author writes, men of the world become unwittingly the sword in the hand of Jehovah in the working out of his purpose, and he can remove them as easily as a man moves his hand. So has God used emperors and Caesars, kings and pharaohs to accomplish his plans. It is evidence of his sovereignty. Daniel 4:17, we know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So understand in the context here, David is simply looking to the fact, looking at the fact that the wicked are under God's control, just like a sword in his hand, and that God can therefore remove them from his life, can deal with them in the context of the battle. Does that make sense? So we see they are finite men. They are ultimately under the rule of heaven. God can move against them and move them out of the way. Number two, worldly men. They're men of the world which have their portion in this life. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? That's the world out there, isn't it? Did you realise that for the majority of people out there who don't know the Lord, this life is their entire focus? It's all here and now. And by the way, wouldn't that be a tragic way to live, with no thought for eternity? No life beyond this life, just hit. It's just here and now. That's what people think. I've got to drink hard. I've got to party hard. I've got to enjoy life because I've only got one life. I've got to be as happy as I can. That's men of this world who have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy head treasure. They amass treasure to themselves. But here again, David acknowledges that everything that even these people have comes from God. God is the one who actually dispenses all the blessings in this world, that they're his. And they fail to acknowledge him for those. So, worldly men, their portion is in this life, not the next. Their focus is on amassing earthly treasures. Their focus is on leaving material wealth to their children. It's not a sin in itself, but that's the emphasis of their lives as opposed to spiritual riches. And ultimately, these blessings come from a sovereign God, but they fail to acknowledge or thank him for them. It'd be a good thing for us to pray that God would deliver us from the influence of such worldly people. True? Men whose portion is in this life. Men whose focus is on the here and now rather than eternity. By the way, there's something wrong if you claim to be a Christian, but your focus is just primarily on this life. Your focus is primarily on the things of this world. That's a characteristic of the unbeliever. Number five, before my voice gives out here. Lord, transform me. Verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now look at the start of verse 15. See how David says, as for me. So he's just described in verse 14, the men of this world, whose portion is in this life. But do you see now he makes a contrast and a distinction with himself in verse 15, as for me. Okay, so here's the focus of worldly men. Their portion is in this life. It's on material wealth. It's on the here and now. It doesn't take into account eternity. They're earthbound, earth-focused men. But as for me, he says, I will behold thy face, future tense, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So David here, in contrast to the wicked, had spiritual priorities. He was looking forward to the day when he would behold the face of God in righteousness, and he was looking forward to that day when he would awake in the likeness of his God. There's clearly a hint of future resurrection here. David is saying, you can see that's very clear. Verse 14, men of this world, where's their focus? This life. As for me, verse 15, my focus is on the future and the world to come. I'm looking forward, David says, to the day when I will awake in the likeness of my God. Aren't you looking forward to the day when we will be like him? For we shall see him as he is. But I think we could probably apply the verse in two ways. We could apply it to present transformation, sanctification. David clearly is David's passion for that future world is going to affect his life now. It's going to have a sanctifying effect. So he clearly wants to be in the likeness of his God. And that's what sanctification is all about in the present. It's about being transformed more and more into the likeness of God. But then it seems the primary focus then is future transformation, glorification. In contrast to the men of the world, David was looking for something far better, to behold God's face and to be transformed into his image, which would be glory indeed when I awake. The reference to being awakened here is a reference to the body, not the soul. The soul does not sleep. The body sleeps in the ground. And this term awake is sometimes used in the Old Testament to describe coming back from the dead, resurrection. And we are going to behold the face of the incarnate Son of God, aren't we? Have you ever stopped to think about what it's going to be like to see the face of Jesus Christ and to be like him, to awake in his likeness? And depending on what God's plan is for you, it might mean going to sleep in death and awaking in his presence, as David describes here, awaking in the presence of God in heaven in his likeness. Or maybe we'll be in that privileged generation who gets to be raptured and we'll see him then and have our bodies transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so you see here David comes right through this prayer dealing with the enemy, but he ends on a real victory note. He's anticipating future glory, seeing the face of his God and being like his God. So, a prayer for protection. Are you going through a battle in your life? Don't forget to pray and to seek the Lord to shelter you and to protect you against the evil one, the devil, and evil men, those who seek to carry out the devil's designs in this world. Okay, let's have a think about the psalm. And as our habit has been, I'll put it out to you. Don't give me anything left field, though, of course. But what about some Christological lessons? How can we see the psalm speaks to us of Christ? Yes. Amen. Thank you. That's a great point. Yes. The tenderness and the love of our Saviour. Yes, Mr. Curry.
The suffering had to come before the glorification.
Amen. Yes, the suffering had to come before the glorification. And certainly we can see in this psalm a prayer of the Son of God for deliverance from his enemies and, of course, his anticipation of resurrection also. Good. What about the statement in verse 3, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing? That certainly would point to Christ as the sinless one whose life was examined and there was in him was no sin. Any others? Great cross-reference there. Nothing in me. Very good. Excellent. What about some lessons for the Christian life? There's plenty there, isn't there, Brother Dan? God is interested in our spiritual protection, even physical protection, as his children. Yes. Any others? Pastor Dan. Pardon? True protection always has been and always will be from the Lord. Safety is of the Lord. Okay, any other lessons? Yes, Alana. Amen. God upholds, that's a great way of putting it. God upholds the godly and guides their footsteps. Hold up my goings in my path. That's a great prayer to think about and pray. Lord, hold me up. Keep me straight. Keep me erect. We need that. Any others? John. Christ intercedes for us? Yes, sure. Pastor? Yes. That's good. So we can love our enemies, but we can still pray against the evil things they're trying to do. It's making a distinction, isn't it, between loving the individual and hating the sin. I would say this, it is possible to be on the right side of a spiritual battle and plead with the Lord accordingly. Not talking about being arrogant, I'm right. I'm just saying, clearly David knew he was on the right side of this battle and he's pleading with God accordingly. So it is possible. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, there's a little bit of wrong on both sides. Understanding maybe petty human conflicts. But I'm talking about when there's, in spiritual battles, it is possible, like David, to be on the right side of the battle and to be praying against the enemy. Someone have their hand up? Yes, Mr. Roxby. Yes. Amen. It's possible to pray that God will confuse the counsel of the enemy. I think that's a valid even application of what we're reading here, because David is praying against the movements of the enemy. You know, they're trying to encircle him. They're looking at his steps. They're focusing on how they can. Right. Any others? Yes. Yes, thank you. Through the word of God, yes. Where does it say there? By the word of thy lips, I've kept me from the paths of the destroyers. So it was the influence of the word of God that kept David out of the wrong paths and on the right paths. Someone back there, yes. Warnings about being worldly. Okay, we see the marks of a worldly man there. What's the primary feature of a worldly person in the psalm here? Yeah, they're portions in this life, just this life. Okay, Christians can get caught up in worldliness, can't we? We can get caught up in that wrong focus. Yes, disappoint him, O Lord. So the word there means to anticipate or to go beforehand. So we can pray that God will move ahead of the enemy, as it were, and stop his plans before they're brought into. With the Lord's strength. Yes, amen. You had your hand up? Yes. Being alert. And, of course, we can certainly see application to the devil in the passage, but it's not just the devil, is it? There are predatory evil people in the world, true? Right? We do need to pray for protection from people who have evil plans and evil desires. Yes, Brother Everwell. Yes, good, thank you. That God will help us not to pray feigned prayers, meaning hypocritical prayers. Sometimes we can be praying things that we know are right, but in our own lives we're not living it. And that can be a convicting thing to think about. There's a lot there, isn't there? Yes, Esther.
We have a responsibility to separate ourselves from the
wicked. Right. Yes, 100%. Yep, I've kept me from the paths of the destroyer, meaning the violent, destructive ones. So there's active separation here from the wrong person, wrong people. Yes, Mr. Curry.
There's no concept of fatalism here.
Right. Thank you. Amen. There's no concept of fatalism here. David really believes that comes through. He really believes that God can answer and will answer. I have called upon thee, verse 6, for thou wilt hear me. Okay, so we're not fatalists as Christians. We believe in God, that God is sovereign, but that's different to fatalism. Fatalism means, well, everything's just foreordained. There's nothing you can do about it. But the Bible makes it clear prayer does change things. Prayer does move the hand of God on our behalf. Yes. Yep, a prayer of David. And if we're going to be a man after God's own heart as David, we need to pray, don't we? Good. Any final thoughts? Yes, John.
In the last verse, when you were talking about our portions of God, sanctification and glorification.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Anticipating the future, having our focus on the future, will help sanctification in the present. Good. Any other thoughts? All right, let's leave it there and let's sing the psalm. Let's pray first, and while the men get that ready. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wealth of instruction here in Psalm 17. Help us to be a people of prayer. And we do pray you protect our lives from the evil one and, Lord, from evil people, unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, Lord. Help us to hold up our goings in your paths, Lord. We don't want to slip and dishonour you. We thank you the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, and though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So, Lord, we believe you can uphold us. We look to you to uphold us and to strengthen us, to keep us, Lord, that we would not dishonour you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to sing a version of this. If you want to be upstanding, we'll sing it to the tune, Jesus is All the World to Me, with a refrain.